Reading this morning from verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men." Father, bless your word to our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning is our church picnic. I hope that you have made plans to stay and fellowship together after church today. It's being set up as we speak. There's also communion this morning, and so we have a lot going on. But I wanted to make sure that you're invited to stay and enjoy that time, whether you're a visitor or whether this is your church. Makes no difference. This is a great time just to fellowship with other believers and be blessed by them. I want to start this morning just by recognizing that the Bible has an awful lot to say about money. We are in a section of 2 Corinthians where money is being spoken of, and not only money itself, but the New Testament speaks about how we are to handle money. It talks about guarding our hearts against money, filling a place that only God and Christ is meant to fill. And so this morning we are looking at this chapter, chapter 8, and we're looking at some very clear instruction and modeling for financial integrity. Now, many of you perhaps have heard the funny story of the old miser, who at the end of his life, he called his doctor, his lawyer, and his minister to his deathbed. "They say you can't take it with you," he said, "but I'm going to." So he told them of his plan. He said, "I have three envelopes with $100,000 each in each envelope, and I want each of you to take it. And when I die at my funeral, before the casket is closed, I want each of you to slip that into the coffin so that where I go, I'll have my money with me." Well, all of them agreed to do that, and the funeral came and went, and each of them did according to their promise. But it was on their way home that the doctor was the first to speak. He said, "Guys, I'm going to have to confess. We're right in the middle of building a new clinic, and so I took $50,000 and kept it, and I only put $50,000 in the coffin with him." And that sparked some honesty, even in a lawyer, who said, "I'm going to have to confess also, I kept $75,000 for a legal defense fund, and I only put $25,000 in." And the pastor looked at both of them in absolute disgust and said, "I do not understand you two men. I wrote a check for the whole amount." All right, unfortunately, some of you get that later. Unfortunately, if you've been around Christianity very long, there is an unfortunate reality that we are all too familiar with, that kind of lack of financial integrity in the ministry. And because it happens so often, it's always such a public thing, it might surprise you to find out that ministry integrity is at the very center of these three chapters of the Bible. That Paul is actually talking about how we as ministers ought to go about managing ourselves and managing the money that God has given to his people and they have freely given to the work of the Lord. So the passage that we're looking at this morning in chapter 8 is a passage that tells us what Paul has done. He has taken great pains to ensure that all of the appearances of evil are avoided and that he guards both his own integrity and the integrity of this process, which the money of others is to be handled and delivered, so that in the end, it's not the glory of anyone but Jesus as a result of this process. So that's what we're talking about this morning. It is about financial integrity, and we're going to do that by first getting familiar with this collection, this offering. The Bible has a lot to say about it. We're also going to take a quick look at these couriers, these men who are elected and selected to go and to take this money to Jerusalem, and then we're going to finish our morning together looking at integrity and what that really means to us. So I hope that God uses this in very helpful ways to us, and then we're coming to the table this morning, and then we're fellowshipping out on the grounds together. Let's talk about the collection. If you were here last week, you know that chapter 8 is largely talking about this offering that Paul is using his position as an apostle to the Gentile churches, and he's raising money there for saints in Jerusalem, these Jewish Christians all the way back in Judea, who have been under about a decade of famine. And so there's a famine relief effort that Paul is spearheading throughout the Mediterranean world, throughout the Roman Empire, raising money for the good of the saints in Jerusalem. Now, this collection and the famine actually have a pretty prominent position in the New Testament. I just want to go over the details of it very quickly for you. You remember way back in the book of Acts when Paul left Jerusalem and went up to Antioch, and there a kind of a Jewish Gentile church was formed. He was a teacher there along with Barnabas. And you'll remember, if you'll remember in Acts chapter 11, the church at Antioch sent those men back down to Jerusalem with an offering. It was a famine relief visit that he came to Jerusalem. They gave that money there, and it was to help relieve some of the effects of this decade, or at that point, it was a fairly new famine, but at this point, the part of the writing, it's over 10 years old. All right, that's the first mention. Then again, in Acts 15, that is four chapters later, after Paul has made the first missionary journey, there's been complaints about his, or questions about his gospel. And so, again, the church at Antioch sends Paul down to Jerusalem in order to present before the big three apostles, John, Peter, and James, and he was to present his gospel to them, and they affirmed that this really is the gospel. And before they send him out to continue ministering among the Gentiles, they simply asked him to remember the poor. And Paul's response to that is, that's the thing, the very thing I intend to do. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts, famine relief visit. Chapter 15, go to the Gentiles, preach the gospel, but remember the poor. Well, now we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 through 4, and there we learn, in 1 Corinthians, we learn that Paul has been busy in Ephesus raising money for the saints in Jerusalem. And now the chapters that we have in front of us, chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, he has been raising money in Macedonia. Next week, we're going to read about him raising money in Achaia. And then Acts is going to end in chapter 24 of Acts. He finally arrives in Jerusalem. He delivers this gift for the good of the church there, and then he's arrested. So in between Paul's very beginning of his ministry and the very end of his public ministry, you have all woven inside that, you've got a lot of mentions of this collection. He's raising money for the good of the people who are in Jerusalem. And so I want you to be familiar with it. It's not an unfamiliar theme. It is being spoken about quite often. At the end of Romans, for instance, in 15, I believe chapter 15 in Romans, he's talking about the collection. He's talking about what he's going to do and when he's going to do it. Now, I think what's important about the collection, what I want you to see, is really focusing in on verse 19 of our text. I want you to see why he's going, or how he's speaking of the collection. It's not more, it's not just about money, but it's about what this money represents. And I think this would be good for us to see. He says in verse 19 that there's a purpose in this, a twofold purpose. First, the purpose is the glory of the Lord. And secondly, it's to show our goodwill. It's for the glory of the Lord, and it's to show our goodwill. And I just want to talk about this briefly. The glory of the Lord, how can this offering be for the glory of the Lord? Well, remember, the collection is meant to meet a very practical need. It's to rescue the impoverished, famine-stricken church in Jerusalem. And by giving this gift, it was one way that the Corinthians could prove their love to them. Look at verse 24. That's what he says. At the end of the section, he's sending this delegation, and he's writing to the Corinthians, when these guys come, that's an opportunity for you to prove your love. Prove your love to Christians. Prove your love to God by giving sacrificially to his people. So that's a practical concern. This collection has in mind the ability to alleviate a need by expressing love. And as we saw last week, Paul is in the business of getting Christians opportunities to live out their faith. Well, secondly, I think there's a way that it honors and brings glory to God in this collection, because this gift would speak to the world about the reality of reconciliation. When the Corinthians give to the Jewish Christians, they are affirming something very important about what it means to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God through the cross is to be reconciled both to God and those that God has reconciled to himself. Or in New Testament speech, to be reconciled to God as a Jew or a Gentile means that we are also reconciled to the other, the Jew or the Gentile. Because we are reconciled to him, we've also been reconciled and brought together as a body with all of the rest of those who have been reconciled by grace. And this gift is a tangible expression of that new reality. And the world will take notice. Remember John chapter 13, 34 and 35? This is a new commandment that I give to you, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, Jesus said, you must love one another. That's the word he used, must. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. I want my answering the question right now, how is this collection bringing glory to God? The whole world will take notice that the Gentiles are raising money for the Jews. Well, there's a second part, verse 19, and that is our goodwill. Paul says that the taking up the collection is both to honor the Lord and to prove our goodwill. And I take your thinking back to the scenario that we just talked about. When Paul was in Jerusalem, they asked him to remember the poor. And I think this is one of those ways that Paul gets to be true on that promise. I am remembering the poor. So Paul says, this is the motivation, to honor the Lord, to bring glory to his great name, and also our goodwill for it to be on display. Friends, the money that has been given is not Paul's. And though he has taken initiative to gather those funds, it was not given to him for his use. So this money belongs to Gentile Christians, and they have sacrificially and generously given it for the saints in Jerusalem, and now we learn that they have entrusted that money to certain people, men, with high integrity. And it was their responsibility to transport these funds and protect them. So I want to take a quick look at that. These chosen representatives. What can we learn about these chosen representatives? Paul is going from one part of the empire to the next, and he's loaded down with coin. And that is not a safe way to travel in the ancient world. There's no credit cards. There's no traveling checks. It's all going with him. And so three men are set aside to lead the delegation. Three men whose job it is to represent the churches and guarantee a public accounting of all the gifts and to provide protection for those gifts as they are moved from one place to the other. Now, there's three people mentioned here. The first is Titus. We know the most about him. Verse 16 and 17 talks to us about Titus. He has been a traveling companion with Paul, probably at this point for over a decade. He was first mentioned as a companion of Paul all the way back during the Gentile controversy, when they went from Antioch to Jerusalem to talk about Paul's gospel. That's the first time that his name is mentioned. Now, some people believe that Titus has been a traveling companion of Paul throughout all the missionary journeys. That may be true. We're not told that that's true, but it may possibly be true. What we do know is that Paul knows Titus well. And we know that Titus becomes very, very important and becomes really the central figure in the reconciliation with Paul and the Corinthians. You might call this the Corinthian crisis. In the midst of the Corinthian crisis, Titus has been absolutely in the center. Titus is well known to Paul, and as we've learned from 2 Corinthians, he's also well known to the Corinthian church. So they know him. He has served them for over a year. He has proven himself to be faithful to them. He has proven himself to be a reliable servant of Christ over the last year. And now Paul says he's one of the men that will serve in this delegation. Now, it's interesting. If you look at verse 23, Paul tells us something interesting about Titus. Verse 23, he says that Titus is a partner and a fellow worker. Now, a fellow worker is just a general word that Paul uses to describe people who are well known to him and who join him in the service of the gospel. But partner is not a normal word. Partner expresses something very specific. It's the only time anyone in the New Testament is called a partner by Paul. He is a colleague that is of the most intimate kind. He is an unusual fellow worker. This expresses, I think, at least to my mind, that this guy is well known to Paul, and Paul has put an unusual amount of trust in this particular man. He's his right-hand man. That's Titus. Then in verse 23, it also tells us that there's these other guys, and they are messengers of the churches. So I just want to spend a second here. That word messenger is the same word as apostle. And I think it's being used here very intentionally to denote a kind of official capacity for these brothers. They are commissioned, just like an apostle is commissioned, for a very specific work. I mean, think about it. An apostle is one like the 12. The 12 apostles are apostles of Christ, and their mission is to witness to the resurrection. Well, these men have been commissioned by the churches, and their commissioning of these men are for a very specific purpose. They are commissioned to represent the churches and represent their best interest. They are commissioned to travel with Paul, and they are commissioned to give an account for this money. This is the delegation. This is how Paul speaks of them. Two brothers that he mentions, neither of them are named. But one of them, he says, is famous. Verse 18. He's famous. You got this famous, anonymous guy. With him, verse 18 says, with Titus, we're sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. He's a famous guy. He's well known. He's so well known, he doesn't have to tell us who it is. And much writing has taken place trying to figure it out. I'm not even going to guess. Makes no difference. This is a brother who's well known. In fact, the literal rendering of that last part of verse 18 says, this is a brother whose praise in the gospel is among all the churches. So this is someone who's well known, and he's well known for handling the word of God, and he's well known in articulating the gospel. But he is anonymous to us. What stands out about this man, though, is that he was appointed by the Macedonian churches. And that word could mean to be appointed, it could mean to be chosen, it could mean to be installed, and it could also mean to be voted in. Well, it makes no difference how they did it. What's clear is that the Macedonians knew this man, they knew him well, and they entrusted these funds to his care. They entrusted their money with people they knew could be trustworthy with it. There's another brother, he's mentioned in 22. And with them, Paul writes, we are sending, that's them, is Titus and this famous brother. And then we're sending our brother. How would you like to be our brother? Wouldn't you like to be the famous brother? You know? Like, wow, Paul. Yeah, I don't mind going, doing your work for you. But couldn't you have done something else? I mean, he could have said something else, right? Famous and ours. Well, our brother, there's much to be said here. This brother is actually a great deal said, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you, Paul says. So this third courier is also unnamed, but we are told that he has been with Paul for a while and that he has been tested by Paul in various things. And I'm assuming by the context here that it's Paul doing the testing. He's been watching his life. In other words, this man has a proven character and he is earnest for the task. Friends, one of the things that our elders, your elders have hoped, we hope that we have learned is how often over the last 14 years we have been desperate for people to serve and we've asked people to serve in positions they had not previously proven themselves to handle. Paul is not making that mistake. Paul was not confused about the seriousness of the task, and yet he was very patient. He was a trainer of people. He trained them for ministry. He spent time with people. He modeled the faith to them. He called them to imitate himself. He called them to watch other people's lives who are trying to be faithful to Christ. That's what he says, in fact, in Philippians chapter 3, 7. Brothers, join in imitating me, Paul says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. He's teaching us that we have a great need for godly models, and Christian workers have a great need to be able to do certain things and responsible things in ministry and have some oversight so that they can learn through the process of trial and error. And that's what Paul is a master of. Paul invested in these men. These men were taught ministry by trying and failing and being encouraged. But over time, Paul had at his fingertips a lot of very capable men, men who have been tested in small things and who have been found capable and ready for larger tasks. And these were men without a seminary degree, but they were not men without training. They didn't take tests, multiple guest tests, or written tests. They were trained by real life ministry situations. And that's what Paul says, this, our brother, has done. Tested is not the only characteristic that Paul mentions, but tested in various manners is important. The other important characteristic that I want to point out to you is this word earnest. Earnest appears four times in this little paragraph, this word earnest. It seems to mean something like a willing, eager zeal in regard to something. So they're not only well-trained, not only proven character, but also has got some fire in him. He's zealous. He has a willing, eager zeal. But I want you to see that when Paul is commending a Christian worker, he's looking at both Christian character and willing, eager zeal. He wants training. He wants them to have an opportunity to fail and have accountability and structure and encouragement and be built up and to learn through the process. But he wants them to have a fire in their hearts. He wants them to have a desire inside their souls, a desire to serve God, a desire to serve his people, a desire to go, a desire to do, a desire to speak. You can't manufacture that. I'm reminded of the great Charles Spurgeon, who began a preaching college in his day. And he required, as part of being part of that college, he required that a person had been preaching already, I think for a year, maybe it was two. But the reason being, he can't put the desire in you. But if the desire's there, he can help you be better at what you do. And I think Paul is thinking something very similar, or I should say, I think Spurgeon was thinking something very similar to Paul. I think that's more accurate. It is possible to have knowledge without zeal. And it's also possible to have zeal without knowledge. Paul writes about that problem in Romans chapter 10. There are people who have so much zeal, but they have no knowledge. I call those kinds of young men thunder puppies. A lot of zeal, no knowledge, better off just locked up somewhere and let them age. But there is possible to have this kind of zeal without knowledge. But now he's talking about, this is a person who has knowledge and zeal. Because if you can have all the knowledge and the experience of the world, but you've got nothing driving you, that is so unhelpful to the church. It's a person who's so qualified to help, but they're never available. Who has so much experience, but he never finds the time. There's nothing driving them. So Paul says it's important that a Christian worker has both. Zeal and knowledge. Proven character and zeal. This brother possessed them both, and Paul makes a recommendation of him. And so he writes, he's going to send these men. They're coming to Corinth. And then verse 24, so give proof before the churches, Corinthians, of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. You've talked you up, so represent yourself well. That leads us to really the focus here, public integrity and its importance. Now, we've looked at the collection. I hope that you're somewhat familiar with what's going on there. We've looked at these representatives, this delegation, who have character, proven character. But now I want to ask the question, why all the fuss? I mean, what in the world is all the fuss about? He's taking an offering. He's going from one place to another. Why all the fuss? Why all the people? Why all the fanfare? Well, in a word, the answer is integrity. Integrity. Verses 20 and 21, I think, is the very heart of this particular paragraph. Paul says, we take this course. He's talking about the process that he has designed in order to handle the money well. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that's being administered by us. Why all the fuss? Well, all the fuss is because of integrity. Let me just talk to you a bit about integrity. I got four things to say about integrity from this passage that I think are helpful to us. The first is that integrity is personal. When you go to the dictionary defines integrity as the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles. Being morally upright. That's integrity. I think the Bible would agree with much of that, but it would add something. I think when you look at the Bible about integrity and character, you get this idea that it is a soundness of character. It is uprightness and honesty with a clear adherence to a guiding moral principle. In other words, there's something outside of themselves that's guiding and directing them. They have an objective moral compass. It's not depending on their moods. This is this idea of integrity. So when a woman of integrity enters the room, she is a woman who is guided by a clear moral compass. She has convictions and she's seeking to live by them. That's integrity. Integrity has to do with the upright manner in which a person seeks to live their life. It's a habitual habit of life, which in which the Bible so often talks about integrity in this way. It talks about integrity as something you walk in rather than something you do on a specific occasion. It's something you live in or you could live out of. You can walk in your integrity and you can walk outside of your integrity according to Proverbs and the Psalms. Let me give you an instance, an illustration of this from Psalm 26. Psalm 26:1 speaks of integrity in this way. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. In my integrity, I'm walking. It's like, it's like a hamster in one of those hamster wheels. I think about that hamster once in a while. I don't know if you ever think about a hamster in a hamster wheel very often, but I do occasionally think of that guy. And he can be in that, if that's his integrity, and he can be outside of it. But that's the way the psalm speaks. I have walked in my integrity, the psalmist writes, and I am trusted in the Lord without wavering. The trusting in the Lord without wavering is part of being in his integrity. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. That's the way the psalmist speaks, and that's the way you'll find it in the Proverbs as well. Integrity is something a person can walk in and walk out of. I suppose since I was a very early Christian, maybe this is true of you too, that I have often heard, and I have probably said this myself, that the best test of your integrity, the best test of your character, is what you choose to do when no one else is looking and when no one else can know what you're about to do. It's a good test of integrity. It's what you do with your computer when you don't have any reporting software. It's what you do when you have the opportunity to take something that's not yours and no one else is around. It is what you do with information about people when you think it's safe, you're tempted to spread gossip. It's what you do when you're away from home and nobody knows you. It's who you are then, and it's what you do then that says an awful lot about your true convictions. It says an awful lot about your true character, and it reveals an awful lot about your integrity. So in this sense, integrity is a personal matter. It is a personal commitment to being guided by a moral compass or moral convictions or moral principles. We understand that those moral convictions come to us from God's Word. And we seek to make God's Word the standard of every area of our lives. For a Christian, their integrity flows out of this unchanging standard of God, His Word, that informs every area of our life. And for the Christian, integrity is based on a pre-commitment, not only to the Word, but to be more concerned with living in the fear of the Lord and living in a way that pleases Him than we are committed to impulsive desires of the moment. Christian integrity and Christian character grow out of these two commitments: the Word of God as our guide and the fear of the Lord as our motivation. It is personal. Looking at integrity in this passage, though, it's not the personal part of this integrity business that's really in focus. Integrity begins as a personal matter, but it always becomes a public matter. It always becomes something other than private. Or you can say it like this: it is very personal, but it is not private. That's point two. It's not private. Paul did not expect, this is point two, it's not private. Integrity is not private. Paul did not expect others simply to trust him with the collection with no questions asked. He created a process, or he created an administration so that he could take the collection and put his personal convictions in the handling of that collection and put his personal integrity on display. Integrity begins as a personal matter, our pre-commitment to God's Word and living in the fear of the Lord, but it cannot remain private and still be true integrity. And so here we have this instance where Paul is just simply not saying, hey, trust me on this. But instead he's putting together boundaries, roadblocks, so that what he believes to be true personally now becomes it becomes a public matter and puts it on display. He did not do this for any other reason, except he did this so that other people could look at it, other people could observe it, other people could find confidence in him and in the process, and that they would feel safe to give. That's what Paul is doing. So real integrity begins with personal convictions, but then it soon forms public policies of the way you do your life. I want you to remember that Paul is dealing with people who found it very easy to criticize him who have taken opportunities to accuse him, who have taken opportunities to point fingers at him and say, Paul is wrong, and Paul does this, and Paul does that. And he's writing this letter, and those people are still there. They're going to hear this letter read. They're going to hear about this offering. It would not have benefited Paul at all in any way for him to say, just trust me on this, knowing that all those critics were there. Instead, he put his personal integrity out in public, and he revealed what's in his own heart by forming this administration that sole purpose was to guard the integrity of the offering. And so we see Paul's integrity in operation. He was initiating the giving. So he distanced himself from the gathering of it. He distanced himself from the accountability of it all. He wanted all that was to be done to honor the Lord. So the process was very intentional. And he says in verse 20, we take this course so that no one will blame us about this generous gift that has been administered by us. In other words, I know that this is an occasion where people could blame because we are handling the money. So this is what we're going to do. Now, friends, whether we're talking about Paul's day or whether we're talking about our own day, few things will destroy the ministry of the gospel as much as doubts and accusations that are cast in any local congregation or in a public setting, cast upon the integrity of the matters concerning money. Proper management of money is a matter of basic trustworthiness, and if you cannot trust the man, you cannot trust the message. I know something of the impact of financial impropriety in a church. I became a Christian when I was 19 years old, and when I decided to pursue the ministry, I knew immediately that my grandfather, who I had been very, very close with my entire life, I knew that he was not particularly pleased with my choice of occupation. And well into his 70s, he told me the story of having been raised in a very small town in Idaho. And those of you who have been raised in a small town, you know that in a small town, there are no secrets. Well, in this particular small town, some 60-some years before this, the preacher in that little town ran off with the money, according to my grandfather. And for 65 or more years, he has considered preachers to be crooks. And the last thing he wanted me to be is a preacher who would be a crook. What happened in his childhood still affected him in his late 70s about his opinion about Christians and more so his opinion about pastors. I mean, it almost seems as though my grandfather met the guy that we started the sermon off with this morning, the guy who wrote a check for the whole amount. In God's wisdom, Paul gives us a very clear picture of the kind of accountability that integrity requires. So when Paul explained that the process of handling money was that so no one would blame us, I want you to understand, people are going to blame him. I want you to understand, he's not doing something so that no one would cast any criticism. He's just simply doing it in a way that even when there's criticism, the criticism has no reality to it. That's what he's doing. So he's taking great pains. His concern is that when criticisms do come, there would be no basis for them. There would be no truth in them. And they would be easily dismissed. He was not trying to hide from the criticism of the public who are watching. No, he just wanted to work very hard so that their criticisms had no merit. I think from this we learn something about accountability and integrity. I think in a person who's committed to integrity believes in accountability. Accountability in this sense is like a window that this person, Paul, puts into doors in his life so that others can look in. Areas of his life that would otherwise be very private, he installs a window. Accountability is not asking you to install the window in my life. Accountability is me installing the windows and asking you to look into my life and be honest with me about what you see. That's what accountability is. Integrity believes in accountability. It seeks to allow other people to see in. Accountability doesn't hide from what is, it doesn't hide what is wrong so that critics can't criticize. It seeks to help others see what's going on, give input into what is going on, and so that corrections can be made. A person of integrity welcomes criticism. It welcomes accountability. Accountability is not catch me if you can. Accountability is conscientiously building windows and doors that would otherwise be closed. It's making private things public things. Now, accountability is not something we do with everyone, but everyone should have some kind of accountability with someone. It is so important to spiritual growth that we've even included the promise of living an accountable life as one of the qualifications for being a member of this church. And the reason we've done so is because there is no way we could possibly force your way into the lives of other people. We're just simply saying we want you to live your life in such a way that other people know you and that you are known by them, so that people can speak into your life, so that you can grow in godliness, so that you can grow in humility, so that you can grow in your teachability. Because we think that without accountability, you can't do those things. Paul's personal convictions are forming his public principles. And those public principles are what provided accountability and protected integrity, both of himself and this process. And this is how he's seeking to be honorable in the eyes of the Lord. Thirdly, so integrity is personal. Integrity is not private. Thirdly, integrity is a team sport. It takes many people to protect integrity. Of a ministry, yes, and of people. It takes a lot of intentionality and it takes a lot of eyes to do ministry with integrity. And if people in the church don't value integrity, the process can seem excessive. It can seem it's not necessary. And when people believe that taking the extra step to guard integrity is not necessary, then we compromise integrity out of convenience. There were three men chosen to be couriers, one chosen by the churches of Macedonia, one chosen and tested by Paul himself, and the other, Titus, who was known both by the Corinthians and Titus, and this was the group that was to be accountable. There's lots of things we could learn from that all by itself, that these people were known by each of the main participants here. Each of them sent a delegate. But there were three men. Now what that means in practical language is that though there could have just been one person taking this thing and the churches gathered together and fund that person, maybe it was Paul, who took the collection from one place to another. But now we have three other guys involved in this, and now we're paying three plane flights and three hotel rooms and three per diems. And that money, which was going to the Jerusalem church, it's just, I suspect that some of those funds are now helping to pay the flights or the ship fares of these four people. And I suspect at the next members' meeting, someone in the back is going to say, was that really necessary? And Paul's going to say, for matters of integrity, yes. But it's incredibly inconvenient. One of the first things that Nick did as our treasurer here years ago is to start building more integrity in the way that we handle our finances. And the first thing that we realize is this takes a lot of people to do this well. And so we don't have the same people who take up the offering, that count the offering, and there's more than one person back there, and they count it, and they both count it, and they both have to get the same amount. They both have to sign a sheet that said this is how much money was there. And then when someone else deposits it, then the bank tells how much they counted, and then their sheet says, yep, that's how much was there. And those people didn't take it up. They simply counted it. Then someone deposited it. And then someone else, other people, are responsible for managing the budget, a budget that we all approved. But it's not the same people. I'm never involved in the process, and so there's less people who are available on Sunday morning. Pastor Josh is not involved in that process. The pastors don't have any idea what's going on. More than that, we need more people than just a couple. We don't want the same person counting every single week. And so we mix that up, and people are counting at various times. Do you know how many people it takes to have some integrity in finances? And only a fool would say, that's not worth it. But if integrity is the goal, and honoring Christ is the goal, and our goodwill is the goal, then it takes a whole lot of people for even the smallest thing, like taking up an offering and managing that money well. Maybe in another way, if it's a little off topic, but still has something to do with it. Consider this. In a slightly different way, we have certain rooms in this church where counseling can be done. It's only a few. Every one of those has a window in the door. Now, when we counsel, the pastor's counseling with women, we prefer to have another woman there. We think that's best. Think that's good for her. Feels comfortable. Doesn't have to get through that place where you don't get me because you're a guy. It's like, boy, isn't that the truth? But we do the best we can, and you have to do the best you can with us. But why is there a window in the door? Is there a window in the door because we don't trust the women in this church? No. Is there a window in the door because we don't trust the pastors of this church? Some. There's a window in the door because we're saying, look in here. Observe it. Give glory to God for it. That's accountability. That's integrity. We're counseling in the building. We need someone else in the building. Why? Because of integrity. That's why. I think four, let's come to the end here. Friends, integrity is always imperfect. Integrity is personal. Integrity is not private. Integrity is the team sport, and integrity is always imperfect. When I was a brand new Christian, I had the idea that developing Christian character was my most essential duty to God. And what was missing in my understanding in those early days was that reality that no matter how flawless I wanted my integrity to be, my integrity in a fallen world, this side of heaven, was always going to be flawed. But in the groups that I ran with, nobody was talking like that. So long as I thought that my character was the most important thing and my character is what I give to God as my offering, friends, I became far more eager to hide than I was to repent of those sins that revealed my lack of perfect integrity. And I learn now, in looking back, that religious people always take enormous pride in their integrity and their character. But spiritual people, real Christians, they take enormous pride in God's work of grace in them, what Jesus has done in them, and what he's done for them. And that creates two very different kinds of people. If you hold on to your integrity as kind of your badge of honor or your badge of belonging, or even in some cases you're finding your rank among the saints, it will not serve you well. It will increase your pride, and it will not make you more sensitive to the Word of God or the things of God. So that being a man or a woman of integrity has the gospel of all grace right in the center and as a priority, not your own moral achievements. And when the gospel is your priority, when all that Jesus has accomplished on your behalf, taking away all of your shame forever and reconciling you to God by his love and his grace, when that becomes the priority, your temptation to hide disappears. I was tempted to hide when something would happen that would reveal that there was something wrong with my integrity, because in those days I understood repentance is something unbelievably risky. Because I believe that repentance was the admittance that I lacked integrity. But I was around a whole bunch of people, and that's not the way we talked. And so we hid. We didn't freely repent of anything. We hid. You know, over the last few years, if you've been paying attention, we've seen a lot of hiding. politicians and public figures. They have shown us what it looks like to hide. The problem is, I think we see it so often, we're failing to call it what it is. It's hiding. And so we'll watch the news tonight, and someone that's been talking about Christian values is now being accused of some immoral activity. And the knee-jerk reaction in front of all the press is, that cannot be possibly be true because of my integrity. Well, 2 days later, find out there's a video. And what happens? They resign. But what happens to his integrity? Or her integrity? It's no longer an issue. And it's teaching us something wrong about integrity and sin. You see, this kind of hiding that we see so prevalent in our society has nothing at all to do with integrity. Integrity is a way of life that's honorable and respectable. It's trustworthy. And that's why one single moment of hiding, public hiding, can undermine a decade of faithfulness. Just like that. But repentance doesn't undermine those 10 years of faithfulness. Repentance is about integrity, and integrity is about repentance. Owning our shortcomings, owning our sin, taking responsibility for the ways that we have used people and hurt people, confessing our failures, refusing to hide. And in refusing to hide, even in the midst of our failure, difficult as it may be, integrity is not undermined. Integrity is still being built. Integrity has to do with owning the reality of our hearts and our sin. And when people do that, and you see that kind of humility, it does nothing to their trustworthiness. A person of integrity is a person you can trust. A person who knows themselves. And when they find out things they didn't know about themselves, they will freely confess them. That's a man of integrity. I appeal to you, husbands and wives. I appeal to you, everyone who's in a relationship with someone else. Anyone else. Hiding is denying. Hiding is minimizing. Hiding is distracting. Hiding is blaming others. Hiding is excuse making. We see it before our eyes constantly in the press. That's about all we ever see. It is so rare. I would love it if just one time I could hear someone say, when the video comes out, 35 years ago, you said this. I would just hope that someone would say, you are so right. And I have 5,000 witnesses that when I was 35 years ago, I was an absolute idiot. I can prove that. But I'm not that guy anymore. Wow, would that go a long ways in my soul? But that's not the way we talk. Husbands and wives, that's not the way we talk. We've been taught to hide. And hiding destroys relationships. Pastor Josh has mentioned this week, I think he's right. Living in integrity is probably the same thing as living in the light. It's probably the same thing. Living in the light. Integrity is living in the truth. Living in the light, especially according to John, is to live in the joy of accountability. It is the opposite of living in darkness, which is to live in such a way as to avoid accountability from God and one another. That's what it means to live in the dark. But to live in the light is to live before the face of God. To live in the light is to be known and to know others. And this can't happen when you're avoiding accountability. It can't happen when you're living in the dark, when you're seeking to hide yourself from others. I suppose that's what John means when he writes in 1 John 1:7, if you live in the light as God is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that living in the light and walking in integrity are so similar in expressions. They mean to push us to that place where grace flows freely. It's in the light. It's not in your darkness. I suppose that you could say that living in darkness is just simply living a life that's secret. You've put no windows in the doors. John chapter 3, verse 17 teaches us that if we are living that way, It's because we don't want anyone to see what we really love. Friends, I ask you these questions. How are you growing in integrity? How are you growing in your valuing of accountability? How are you doing in your walk before the Lord in being sensitive to the ways in which you go about hiding from each other? How are you doing in handling your fear, conquering your fear of being known by others? Because that fear is keeping you from being a person of integrity, because it's keeping you from being well known. The gospel calls us to a life of integrity. It does not call us to a life of moral perfection, but truthfulness. It calls us to a life of truthfulness about ourselves. It calls us to be truthful about our own actions. And it calls us to be truthful about His amazing grace. Friends, we're coming to the table this morning. And the table speaks to us about the radical integrity of God. It is not a table of the radical integrity of you. It's a table that speaks to us about the radical integrity of God, that He is ultimately trustworthy, that the thing that He promised to do, He has brought about in Jesus Christ. And so for those who have put your trust in His integrity, you are upheld. And for those that continue to put your trust in your own integrity, you will fall. This is a table that speaks to us about being held by the one who is ultimately trustworthy. The one whose character we can trust and count on. That when He says that you can be forgiven and be made in a right standing with Himself, and you can be adopted as His own children through faith in His Son, that you can count on it. You can take it to the bank. He's got integrity. This is a table of the integrity of the Lord. You are qualified to partake of this table, not because of your merit, but because of His faithfulness. Friends, I'm going to ask you to stand and prepare your hearts, and for the men to come and prepare to serve. But I want these thoughts to be going through your mind. The table of the Lord is a table of God's integrity on display. Even with the Lord, it's personal integrity, but it is not private. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, that you have been bought by His blood and you have been brought into fellowship with Him in the light, we invite you to this table even if you're not a member of this church. Here we'll take the elements back to our seats and we will remain standing and we will take these together as a people. So if that's you, if your hope this morning is in Christ, we invite you to come to a table that speaks to us about His faithfulness. Will you come?